What would you say is the defining characteristic of a true Christian? The defining characteristic of a true Christian. How do we know a real Christian when we see one? It's because of their social media profile, right? It's because they wear a t-shirt, right? With a cross on it or a fish. Because they park their car at 3021 South Sullivan Road on Sunday mornings. No, not necessarily. It's not even that we simply say that we're Christians. There's more to it than that. Today our service is moving toward baptism. And that will be the apex of what we're doing this morning, because we have disciples who are being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what is that defining characteristic of a true disciple? Is it being baptized? Is that the defining characteristic? There are many ways in which faith finds expression in our life. We believe, yes, but we give, we serve, we're baptized, we have communion, we fellowship, we pray. But is there a quintessential characteristic by which Christians are to be known? Even though our passage this morning is not about baptism, as is often the case when we preach expositionally through books of the Bible, in the kind providence of God, a passage lines up with what we're doing this morning, and that is the case today. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to read this morning verses 19 through 24. And as we read these verses, we will answer that question: what is the defining characteristic of a true disciple of Jesus Christ? 1 John chapter 3, and we're reading verses 19 through 24. If you're able, I'll ask you to stand once again to give attention to the reading of God's word. 1 John 3, verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. The defining characteristic of a true disciple is found in that first clause of verse 19, where it says this: by this we will know that we are of the truth. By what? By the context that we have seen even last week as it was preached by Chris. We go back in the context, it said in verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Jesus loved sacrificially. He gave himself for us. And we are to love one another in the same way. We are to love one another sacrificially. We are to love one another compassionately. If we see a brother who has a need and we have the ability to meet it, we should meet that need. And so we are to love our brother practically as well. So the mark of a true Christian, the quintessential mark of a true Christian, the defining characteristic of a true Christian is this. Jesus said it. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's how the world knows. We're not talking about loving the world. We're talking about loving one another. And this whole passage in chapter 3 has been about loving your brother, loving one another. 10 times in 1 John, we are, at least 10 times, we are encouraged to love one another, to love one another as God has commanded us. It is, as they say, the sine qua non of the Christian faith. That Latin term, sine qua non, you've heard it. It means without which not. If you don't have this, you don't have that. We might say freedom is a sine qua non of America. And loving one another is a sine qua non of discipleship. That we love one another, that's how we know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. So you must be convinced of this, because he says in verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth. And he's looking back, that you love others sacrificially, you love others compassionately, you love others with action. And second of all, he says, and you will assure your heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is, the rest of verses 19 and 20 are some of the most difficult verses to interpret. In fact, one Greek grammarian said this, it is a crux interpretum, another Latin phrase which means it's a problem. It's a problem to interpret. It's really, really hard to problem. The word crux means cross. The heart of it is hard to understand. But what he's saying, I believe, we don't have time to go into it, is that we will know we are of the truth, number one, when we love another, as we have been loved, compassionately, when we love practically, but we also love one another when we are of the truth, we know we're of the truth, when we are completely convinced of God's love for us. When our hearts are assured, when our hearts are persuaded before him, before his presence. And then if our heart condemns us, if we think that we don't love our brother, God is greater than your heart, because God knows all things. John is speaking to your heart here. 4 times he uses the word heart. The word heart means you at your deepest level. I did a deep dive into the study of the word heart in the Old Testament and New Testament in preparation for some messages that I preached in the Balkans, and I was astounded at what I learned. That the word leb, the Old Testament word for heart, and the word cardia, we know what that is, cardia, are the words that are used more than any other word in the Bible to describe a person. Not your body, not your mind, not your spirit, but your heart. And it means who you are at the deepest level. This last year, I had some issues with my heart. And by the way, the Bible doesn't talk about the organ of the heart very often, just a couple of times. It always refers to the heart symbolically. And I had some trouble with my heart, and I had 3 stents put in, and it made me think, my heart could stop. And it humbled me, because this can't happen to me. I'm Ben. These things don't happen to me. And I've walked with other people through those things. And in every funeral or memorial service, I tell people to think about their mortality. And I've thought about it, yes. But I tell you, when it comes down to your heart, the heart, when it stops beating, it's all over. That's it. Your lungs may be okay. Your brain may be okay. But when your heart stops, that's the end of it. That is the end of your life. And so that's how we can understand what the meaning of heart is. It means it gets to the center, the crux of the issue, the nub. What is the basic of who we are? It is found in our heart of hearts. We are people who are made mind, body, spirit, yes, but the heart talks about the center of it all. your mind, your emotions, your decisions, your understanding, your spirituality. Your kidneys may be fine, your lungs might be fine, but your heart, symbolically and literally and physically, is the crux of the matter. And so how is your heart? Are you taking care of your heart? Is your heart assured before God? Are you persuaded of his love? Because that's how this whole thing started, is God has shown his love to us. This is how we know his love. He sent his son to die for us. Are you assured of that? Are you convinced? Because being convinced of, in your heart of hearts, that Christ gave his life for you as the supreme act of his love, you are then secure in that relationship. And your heart may condemn you. And you might think, well, am I really okay with him? Yeah, sometimes we fail. But you know what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And God is greater than your heart, he says. And he says God knows all things, which means God knows all things about you. And he still loves you. And so you can come with assurance before him, being convinced because of his love that he loves you, and that from that flows our love for our brothers. This is the kind of love for the brethren that we're commanded to. Our actions must match our words. But two, our heart must match our words and what we say as well. Because we can do the acts of love without our heart, can we? We can do the many things of the Christian life, and they can be for ourselves. They can be out of habit. We give because we're supposed to. We go to worship because it's expected of us. We serve and we volunteer because that's what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. But where is our heart? Is our heart there when we love one another? That is what he's getting at. Do we really love with our heart? And it goes deeper than just words or deeds, but truth. And Chris mentioned last week, and I will just echo that, we do a great job of loving one another as a church. But we want to make sure that our hearts are involved in it as well. He says we must love in truth, and truth must be part of us. It must be the very heart and the core of our being. So that when we are loving others, there is forgiveness. There is real compassion. There is real acceptance. It's very easy for us to treat others ostensibly and outwardly in kindness, but it's oftentimes easy for us to have really high standards for people. And people will never meet your expectations. And yet people will never be forgiven by you. They'll never be immature enough. They'll never know enough. And we need to be careful that we are not critical and judgmental. We must recognize that God is the one who brings people to maturity, because we appeal to him in our hearts. And we know that he accepts us, but oftentimes we will go to him for our acceptance, but we don't accept others. And that's a matter of the heart, that we not be critical people, that we not be judgmental people amongst the brethren. It's easy with the world, but we must love each other as we have been loved, completely with compassion in words and deed and from our hearts. God loves and accepts you through the loving sacrifice of his son, so that love and acceptance of others overflows from your heart. That you are so assured before him of his love for you that you automatically love others, and you do it gladly and not as a perfunctory thing and not as just obedience. And not just because it's expected of you, but because you have a heart for him and a heart for others. Think about your heart this week. Ask God to show you your own heart. How is your heart? This has been rattling around in my brain the last couple of months as I studied this and taught this, and I'm teaching myself to ask that question almost daily. Ben, how is your heart? How is your life? The basics of who you are, the core of who you are, Ben, how is that oriented to God today and to others? And this is the way that we are able to love one another truly, if our hearts are truly given to Him in the true love that He's shown to us. John then takes a little bit of a turn here, and he talks about prayer, where we see in verses 21 and 22, your prayers, I believe, are an indication of your deepest love of God from your heart. He says in verse 21, beloved. He called them little children before, now he calls them beloved, my beloved ones. He says, if our heart does not condemn us, and he just said, our heart does not condemn us, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because God is greater than your heart, and he knows all things, and yes, he accepts you. You can be assured of that. But when we are assured of our standing before him, he says, we have confidence before him. He uses the word before him again. We come before our God and we have confidence. And what is a confidence? Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So if your heart does not condemn you because you're convinced of his love for you, and you are loving others, you can have confidence when you pray because you have security in that relationship with God. Why does he go to prayer here? Because prayer is perhaps the most personal way in which you declare your faith and your dependence upon God. It's through prayer. Prayer is where you wrestle to ask God's forgiveness for you when you fail. Prayer is where you ask God's forgiveness when you fail to forgive others, when you fail to love others. Prayer is where you allow God to completely search your heart for anything that is untoward. Prayer is where you fellowship with God at the very deepest level. Heart to heart, face to face, where you tell him things that you don't tell anyone, and you do. For he knows things about you that no one else knows, and he does. He knows all things. And if you were to tell others those things that God knows about you, they would be disappointed in you. But God accepts you because of his great love with which he loved you. We are assured of that relationship even though he knows everything about us. Your spouse doesn't know everything about you. You don't tell your spouse everything. None of us do. But God knows it all, and we can come to him and we have confidence that we can tell him everything and that he will answer our prayers. He says, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. There are conditions to prayer. This isn't carte blanche saying, well, if you don't see anything wrong in your life, ask whatever you want and God's going to do it. God answers all prayers, but he does not answer them all the way we think he will. Ever had that happen to you? He has a twist. You know what? Sometimes his answer is no. Because he knows what is better, and he's going to answer that prayer in a greater way for our good and for his glory. Sometimes his answer is, you need to just wait and be patient, and maybe I will in time. But there are conditions, and the condition here is that, are you loving your brother? Are you keeping his commandments? Are we doing the things that are pleasing in his sight? There are hindrances to prayer, right? No, the first and foremost one is sin. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and he doesn't hear you. Your prayers bounce off the ceiling. There's not keeping his commandments, because he says here, if you keep his commandments, he's going to answer, but the opposite is true. If you don't keep his commandments, he will not answer. And specific to this passage, not loving one another. He's going to say in chapter 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. John 15:7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In chapter 14, he said, ask whatever you wish that my Father may be glorified. And you have to line up all of these things. They have to be in line with God's will. So I think what happens in the Christian life is when we pray so deeply, heart to heart with him, and we're walking and keeping the commandment to love him above all things, and we're walking in such a way that we are loving our brother in the same way that he loved us, our prayers begin to align because our heart aligns with his heart. We pray the things that he wants. We pray the things that he loves. And we know instinctively because the Spirit helps us to pray as we ought, as we deepen in that relationship with him. Prayer is not formulaic. I said it in the name of Jesus, so therefore it must happen. That's superstition. Prayer is relational. It is based upon our deep face-to-face, heart-to-heart relationship with Christ. And the goal here is to be pleasing in his sight. We live our lives under the gracious, constant gaze of God, our Father. He said our hearts are assured before him. In verse 19 and 21, he says we have confidence before him. And then in this verse, he says we live before his eyes. Did you catch that? We are constantly living our lives under the watchful care of a Father who knows all things. And he cares about us. And he wants us to live as if we understand and know that he is there with us. We want that. We don't want to invite that scrutiny. Because that's the only way that we will ever grow in holiness. Beloved, God wants to hear from you. God wants to hear from you. He wants you to come to him in prayer. If the Christian life is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we all say that when we witness, it's not a religion, it's a personal relationship, go for it. Make it so. Don't just say it. Make that relationship personal and heart to heart and face to face and deep and abiding in all things. Then he closes out in verses 23 and 24, coming back to the commandments, in which we will see basically that your faith in Christ and your love for others is only possible by God's indwelling Holy Spirit. It's all of grace, it's all of God, it's all of him, it's not of us. Even though we are told to obey his commandments, you don't have the wherewithal, I don't have the wherewithal, without all that he's given to us. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. It's a command to believe in Jesus? Yes. It's the only way we can approach him. You know the story of the Philippian jailer who had to listen to Paul and Silas sing songs and pray all night long. And then when the jail doors were opened, he thought he was going to die. And he said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And the command was this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ. The name of God's Son means everything about him. It's not formulaic. Well, I believe Jesus. I believe in Jesus. No, who is he? Saving faith is believing the truth about God's Son. He is God's Son. He is divine. He is eternal. He took on humanity. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He was a sacrifice for sin. His perfect sacrifice satisfied all the demands of righteousness in God's wrath. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of all. He rose from the dead, and he's coming back. That's what it means to believe in the name of the Son of God, that all of those things are true, and that is the truth that you embrace for eternal life. Do you believe these things? Those who are being baptized today believe these truths about Jesus, and they are living them out. But notice he says, this is the commandment, but he splits it into two. The first is, believe in the name of the Son of God, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit who has been given to us. Keeping his commandments is part of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep, to obey all that I have commanded you. And I'm with you to the end of the age. And keeping his commandments is part of discipleship. True saving faith will result in the love of the brethren. Evidence of his life is our obedience. There are three things that are new in these last few verses. The first is faith. In the book of 1 John, this is the first time he's mentioned the word faith. Second of all, this is the first time he mentions that Christ abides in us. He said throughout the book, we must abide in him, we must abide in him, the truth must abide in us. But now he says, he lives in us. By this we know that he abides in us and we in him. The two go together. He is living within us. The third thing is the Holy Spirit. First time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book. How do we know that he abides in us? He gave us his Spirit. This is where we are to live, in him. In our heart of hearts, in the core of our being, we are to live in him because he lives in us. That is a life transformational truth, that the Son of God lives in us. It should change our lives dramatically. It's life transforming. And Jesus said, in John 15, we are to abide in him as the vine abides in the branches. That life-giving sap goes into our lives. That's why Paul would say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and his resurrection, that we live in Christ. That's where I want to live. That's where we want to live. We want to live in Christ because Christ is in us. We have two apple trees at home, and you think with the last name Orchard, I would be good at growing apples. I planted these a few years ago, and last year, for the first time, I got a few little apples on it, and the squirrels ate every single one of them. But this year, I have these clusters of apples because it takes time for that maturity to come and for fruit to grow, and we have to be patient, Jesus told us, like the farmer does, and we have to be patient with the fruit in others as well and fruit in our own lives, but we have to be connected to the branch. I found out that you do a summer pruning. I didn't know that because I noticed these branches were hanging down and I had a lot of growth, and they call it growth that is underproductive growth. And you have to go through your apple tree. You need to cut off the branches that aren't producing. Why? So the life of the tree will go to the fruit. and the branches. That's where we are to live, connected to the tree, connected to the vine, living in Him and allowing Him to live through us. And we have assurance of this because of the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. We know that we are His children, and His Spirit speaks to our spirit that we are indeed children of God, Romans 8. It's a testimony of God to us. By means of the Spirit, that you are His child,